Colossians chapter 1 on the Pew Bible. That's on page 983. We'll give our attention to the first 14 verses this evening. Hear now from God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, I think any time that we come to study a new book of the Bible, it's important that we kind of orient ourselves a bit to that particular book before giving it a bit more concentrated attention. That's true, I think, in our own study of God's Word as well. And one of the first, I think, most obvious questions that we can ask ourselves as we approach any particular book for study is, of course, who wrote this book? And Paul, of course, identifies himself as the author in verse 1. And as is typical for his writing style, he not only identifies himself as the author of the book, but he also makes note of his particular credentials, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, what Paul is saying, I write to you, Colossian people, from an authoritative position, as an apostle, as a messenger, as an ambassador. This is not a self-appointed position. It's not even a position that I was elected to, but rather it was a position that was given to me by another, in fact, by God himself. And an ambassador, of course, is one that speaks on behalf of another. He is called to be a recipient of that message from the one who is sending him, and the person or people to whom he is sent, he is to deliver that message. And Paul assumes, as he speaks, he assumes that authority that is given directly to him by the risen Christ. And it's authority that we, of course, continue to recognize ourselves as we are recipients of this timeless letter. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, you might remember those familiar words, that I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. That is one true church that is founded upon the apostolic authority. It's founded upon the very word of God that is transmitted through the Holy Spirit to those chosen men. That's what enables us in our own time, although greatly distanced, of course, chronologically from those original recipients of this letter, nonetheless, we're fellow believers along with them. And so this letter, in its timeless truths, is relevant for us as well. We also know that Paul wrote this letter from prison. And I think that's an important fact for us to keep in mind. Because as you notice from verses 3 through 14, the letter is filled with confident trust, with hope, with peace, and with joy. And so clearly the delight that Paul experiences, that he conveys throughout this letter, is a delight that's grounded in the gospel and is not contingent upon his circumstances. Paul is an example of persevering joy despite hardships and despite trials. You're familiar with that passage from 2 Corinthians, where Paul goes on and lists all of the various ways in which he's undergone various trials. He's been in prison. He's endured countless beatings, often near death. He was beaten with rods and stoned. He was shipwrecked. He's in constant danger of being falsely accused. He's filled with physical ailments as well, that he goes to the Lord and asks that those ailments be removed. the Lord responds to him that his grace is sufficient in the midst of such hardships. But even through all of those circumstances, he talks about a contentment that overshadows all of those trials in his life. And it's that type of contentment, even in the midst of being in prison, that flows throughout this letter. Another relevant question that we ought to ask ourselves, well, of course, is who is Paul writing to? Who are those original recipients of this letter? We go on in verse 2 to learn that it's not just the Colossian people in general, but rather the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae are the ones who received this letter from Paul. And so Paul has a very specific audience in mind. He doesn't just write to the town of Colossae in general, but of course to the church. He calls them the Hagiois, that is the holy ones, the ones who have been definitively sanctified, the ones who have been set apart for kingdom service, the ones who have been set apart to be God's people. He mentions later in verse 12 and 13, those that have been transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, into the kingdom of light. Those who, in other words, have been justified. Those who have that definitive transfer of membership from one kingdom to another. And that context is very important. It's critical when we think about Christian living. Just as we've been hearing for the past number of weeks, Sunday mornings, as we've been going through the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that's instruction for Christian living, for those who are in union with Christ. They're not just a list of simple virtues that anyone can strive for. And so in the same way, it's important for us to recognize that in the flow of Paul's letters, all of his letters, he begins by unpacking Christian identity. And then once he lays that foundation for who the church is in Christ, only then does he move on to giving instruction on what Christian living is to be like. Now, as we think a bit more specifically about the recipients of this letter, not a whole lot is known about the town of Colossae. It's an area to this day in which much is yet to be even excavated. We do know that it was a pretty insignificant town as far as worldly standards are concerned. Some say that this is the most insignificant letter that Paul wrote in terms of that worldly influence. Colossae is certainly no Rome or Corinth or Ephesus in terms of strategic location, in terms of its size or influence. Colossae is just kind of your average run-of-the-mill town in Asia Minor. You see, if Paul took time to lovingly, pastorally address the saints in a seemingly insignificant place, then clearly what he cares about more is about the message of the gospel going out into the lives of the saints, much more than he cares about numerical growth, much more than he cares about the spectacular. In terms of those worldly standards of growth that we might assume. He cares more about the work of the gospel faithfully going forth. And this teaches us a great deal about the nature of the gospel itself. Because our tendency very easily could be to become overly enamored with the large and the influential. But what we learn is that it's union with Christ that gives value. It's our identity as God's people that truly gives worth. It's what one pastor has called faithful plodding along in Christian living, wherever God has placed you, that matters. As we heard again this morning, that it's being salt and it's being light wherever God in his goodness has placed you. So perhaps we have a tendency to be kind of restless, to be drawn to those things that are more impressive, to want even ourselves to be more impressive or influential than we really are. But faithful obedience, that is, seeking to give glory to God in the routine, in the mundane aspects of life, that's what Christian living is all about. And so whatever particular calling God has given to you, whether that's a student or a teacher, or an administrator, in whatever capacity he's called you, that's a place where he has very intentionally placed you. And your job is to be faithful in serving him. You see, if the Lord cares about the church in Colossae, a town that's off of the main thoroughfare, if you will, just an average, middle-sized town, then he cares about the church in Lakeland. He cares about you, and he cares about me. Because when the gospel takes root in the hearts and lives of God's people, it's anything but insignificant. Well, so why is Paul writing this letter? What is the occasion that compels him at this particular time to write to the church in Colossae? Well, as we saw in verse 7, Paul makes mention of a fellow minister named Epaphras. Paul calls him this fellow minister in the gospel of Christ. Now, Epaphras was either a convert directly under Paul's ministry, perhaps while Paul was spending time in Ephesus, or perhaps he was sent by Paul to plant the church in Colossae. Either way, Paul has not had any direct contact with the church in Colossae. In fact, we have no record of Paul ever even visiting this town. Instead, Epaphras visits Paul while Paul is in prison, asking him for help. And Epaphras is to be commended for his faithfulness in serving the church. He comes to Paul out of a desire to be faithful in the ministry that God has called him to, and out of concern for his people. There's false teaching that's beginning to creep up in the surrounding community. And because of the content of Paul's letter, and because of how encouraged Paul is at the faithfulness of the people in the town of Colossae, it's doubtful that this teaching had yet penetrated into the church and really infiltrated their teaching and their instruction. But Epaphras knows human nature. He knows his own heart, in fact, we could say. He knows that there's the potential that the people would buy into these hollow and deceptive philosophies, that they would buy into these plausible lies and think that there's some level of truth within them. And so out of his desire to maintain the purity of the gospel, and out of his desire to continue to love and faithfully shepherd his people, he goes to Paul, asking him for help. And the result is Paul responding with this letter of encouragement, but also a letter of warning to be aware of that false teaching that's out there. Now, when you look at some of the other letters that Paul writes, many of them are very harsh, and appropriately so, as he rebukes false teaching that can oftentimes be tolerated within the church, or rebellious living that's going on that's not being exhorted by those church leaders. In Galatians, for example, Paul writes from the very beginning, "I am shocked that you are so quickly to desert the gospel that has come to you, which in fact is no gospel at all." And in the book of 1 Corinthians, throughout the entire book, he rebukes the church for its divisive nature. We could say that Colossians is a much more mild letter. Again, probably because the church is being very faithful in its calling and just needs encouragement and a reminder to be faithful in that day in, day out living. They're doing exactly what they're called to do. And yet still he offers a serious warning to continue to be on their guard, to not act as though you have somehow arrived in that process of sanctification, to recognize that there's still that danger within your heart to be led astray and taken captive. The ultimate focus needs to be not upon their own abilities or their own intellect, but their focus needs to be on God's faithfulness, the fact that he has called them out and made them his special people, and that he continues to work within their hearts, taking the truth of his word, and by the work of his Spirit, working it down deeper and deeper into their lives. Now, I find it interesting to note that the false teaching that's out there in the surrounding community is only alluded to at different points in the letter, leaving scholars wondering what exactly this false teaching was all about. Because what Paul does is he spends more time reinforcing truth than he does picking apart false teaching. And so in our own lives, when we ask ourselves those types of questions, well, what's the best way to fight against error? When we see, for example, something like justification being attacked from within and even outside of the church, something that's certainly not new, something that has been around in the church even since its inception because it's at the heart of the gospel. Well, we could say there's a sense in which studying that false teaching is appropriate, but even more importantly, our attention should be spending an increased time giving increased knowledge to what justification is, to the truth. In other words, instead of spending so much time studying what justification isn't, our time can be better spent learning what justification in fact is. And that's just an example of what I think Paul is doing throughout this letter, focusing upon the truth of the gospel in order to reinforce that truth so that it becomes more and more grounded within the lives of the church. The church members. And so how more specifically, does Paul help the church take the gospel and work it out into daily Christian living? If someone were to ask you, how would you describe life in this world? Think for just a moment about what sort of adjectives might come to mind. Perhaps life is hard. It's uncertain. It's discouraging. It's painful. Or perhaps your response might be the opposite. Life is joyful. It's a delight. And of course, the way that you answer that question is oftentimes dependent upon your current circumstances. But no doubt all of us have faced circumstances at various times in our lives, and maybe even in the present, when we would say life is harsh and times are difficult. As you think about life in a fallen world, and if you think about all of the difficulties and all of the hardships that come as a result of sin being in the world, did you notice how the flow of Paul's letter in Colossians 1 is practically the opposite of that outlook? And we could think of this first chapter as a very rich, flowing text that unpacks for us what Christian identity is all about. That is, who we are in Christ as his people. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. And if anyone had the right to be filled with discouragement and self-pity, that's the place that it should be, right? He's in prison. And yet he's filled with joy and hope and trust and delight. There's so much joy and love and exuberance in the gospel that it's almost like he can't contain himself. It just spills over into these gigantic run-on sentences that Paul is known for. But so often, our own experience is much different than the way that Paul describes Christian living. We see brokenness. We experience disappointment. Others let us down. They take advantage of us. They break their promises. We have expectations of others, and those things aren't fulfilled. Others have expectations of us that oftentimes we feel are unreasonable, and we let them down as well. And not only in our own life, but the more you talk to people, the more you see how varied and wide and deep the effects of sin are upon the world. We live with economic uncertainty. We live with political instability all over the world. And it seems like tragedy is just potentially lurking around the corner, waiting to pounce upon us. We see all sorts of gaps in our lives, I think, if we're truly honest with ourselves. We read these words of Paul, and they might seem great to us. We think, I want this to be my experience. I know that it should be my experience in Christian living. But in another level, it seems very detached. It seems unreal. Maybe we think it's too idealistic and naive. This kind of exuberance in the gospel is reserved for those who are super Christians. How can I ever hope to live like this in any sort of consistent manner in my own life? And so we could say that there's discontinuity. We could call it a gospel gap between the reality of our deliverance in Christ and the actual day-to-day living in the Christian life. There is deliverance, and we know that there's deliverance cognitively. We understand those things. We know those things to be true, but it's living out of the reality of that truth that's oftentimes so difficult for us. And if we look at the content of Paul's introductory remarks to the church, I think we could say that gospel living is hope-filled living out of a submission to the lordship of Christ. So here are these two kind of giant overarching themes in Paul's introduction: hope and submission. And let's see how Paul takes those and translates that into Christian living. Now look for a moment at the way that Paul dwells upon this concept of hope in this passage. We know that Paul considers hope among one of those big three attributes that flow from union with Christ: faith, hope, and love. Those are the big three that he links together with frequency throughout his letters, and he does that here in verses 4 and 5. And although hope is only mentioned explicitly in verse 5, we could say that the way that Paul talks about hope here in Colossians chapter 1 is he speaks of it as foundational to those other Christian attributes. Listen to how he puts it in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And so here what Paul is saying is that your faith in Jesus Christ, a faith which is ongoing, growing, a perpetual faith in the life of the believer, and also the love that you have toward one another, love that's displayed in unity, all of this fruit that's being born in your life, those things themselves are fruit, are evidence of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And so when we talk about the nature of hope, we could say that biblical hope is certainty of the future. And biblical hope, of course, is much different than worldly hope. Many of you are getting ready to send your children to go back to school, or your children are getting ready to go back to school in the next week or two. And perhaps you've said to yourself or shouted out loud, I hope that this school year is better than last year. And as a parent, you're probably saying, I hope this next week goes faster than in last week. But that may or may not be the case. That's more of a wishful type of a thinking. You don't really know if there was any ground to that hope until after that event has already come and gone. But instead, when Paul talks about hope, it's a hope that's laid up for you in heaven. It's something that's a future reality. You know, any investor on Wall Street would give his right arm to be able to predict the future. From sportscasters to political analysts to economic forecasters to even the local weatherman, they all spend their lives trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. There's an obsession with trying to predict the future, even trying to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow. I heard of the New York Jets football coach lately. He boldly stated that they are going to win the Super Bowl. Apparently, it's just kind of an unwritten rule that that's just not something that you're supposed to do. It's just seen as bad sportsmanship. You don't make such a brash and bold prediction, especially this early in the football season. And I think the assumption of the coach is that if you state it with certainty and if you state it with confidence, it will happen. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, if I just say it enough, and if I believe it enough, then my players will begin to believe it, and it will translate into reality. Well, in the end, he's either going to be hailed as one of the greatest motivators of all time, or he'll come across looking like an arrogant fool. But Paul, as an apostle, acknowledges that when he speaks with such confidence about the future, it's not just a brash prediction that has no substance to it. But it's God himself, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who grants such certainty. And the certainty of the future is grounded in the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ rose from the dead, then you are in union with him, and you can be certain of this future inheritance. And so you know what's going to happen in the future. You know with absolute certainty. You know that Christ will one day usher in his kingdom in its fullness for all the world to see. And if your faith is in the finished work of Christ, then you know, as he says in verse 12, that you are a fellow partaker of this heavenly inheritance. But this hope is not something that is simply future in orientation. You see, we know the future. We know that it's an inheritance that awaits us. It's not something that's just chronologically removed, but it's something that we are to draw upon in the present. You know, imagine for a moment that you are back in your early days of life, perhaps in middle school or the first couple of years of high school. And you start school this week, and in your history or in your civics class, you're given the assignment that you are to write a current events report every week during the school year. And as you pull out the newspaper or you watch the news or you go on and read an online journal or something, you're constantly bombarded with the fact of how unstable the economy is. And as the week goes on, week after week throughout the school year, you're more and more filled with fear. What am I going to study in college? How am I going to prepare myself for a job? What if I choose the wrong career path? What if I spend all of my college years preparing for something that I think is going to be there and give me that stability, but there's nothing that's available? Well, imagine that you then receive word that a trust fund was set up for you by your great aunt just before she passed away. And this is a trust fund that you can draw upon when you turn 18. And the amount that's in that trust fund is enough for you to live comfortably on for the rest of your life. Well, all of those fears and worries and concerns that you had are now a non-issue. You're going to enjoy your studies. You're not going to be stressed out, of course, when finals time comes. And when you go to college, you might think, you know what? I'm going to study philosophy. Nobody ever studies philosophy. You can't get a job in that, but now you can. Why such a dramatic change? The news reports haven't changed. Things are still unstable and unpredictable. But what's changed is your status. That's what's changed. It's your future. The reality of that inheritance changes everything. And it doesn't just change the future for you. It changes the way that you live in the present as well. And it's this is what Paul is talking about. It's this eschatological hope. It's an underlying theme that runs throughout this passage. It runs throughout the book. And in fact, it runs throughout all of Paul's writings. Just as you would draw on the knowledge of that trust fund to give you comfort in the present, even though it's not even yours to spend yet, in the same way you have this future reality that's not simply future in reference. It's something we draw upon into our lives now. It's future. It's a future reality with present implications. And so if that's true, if the future is to intrude into my life in the present, well, what are some of the concrete implications of this? Well, in verses 4 through 8, we see that some of the fruit of Christian living that Paul is talking about is expressed in love and unity. And so if disunity is something that's present in your life, that's the result of you allowing petty indifferences to separate you from others. Perhaps allowing a judgmental spirit to reign within your heart, resulting in gossip and grumbling and divisiveness and complaining and more. From the perspective of life eternal and the heavenly inheritance that awaits us, we more and more realize that such things that cause division in our relationships with one another are simply silly and self-focused. You can think of times in the parenting of your own children when your kids become absolutely unglued when their sibling takes the last donut, or when their favorite kind of cereal runs out, or they don't get fair and just treatment because their brother or sister got more computer or video game time than they did. And they allow such minor infractions in life to create division and hostility in their relationships. And we look at things like that that cause such crisis in their lives, and it's almost laughable that they think the world is coming to an end because of the injustice that's directed toward them. Because from our perspective, we recognize that, you know what? They make more donuts every morning. What's the big deal? We know that it's silly to be so frustrated and angry. We know that such things are petty in nature, and they simply reveal a heart that's filled with self-interest. But this is the same thing that we do when we judge one another within our own hearts, or when we allow conflict to go on without resolving matters. Such things are truly foolish. We ought to ask ourselves, does it really matter in light of eternity? Is it really going to matter when we've been there 10,000 years with no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun? And so an appropriate understanding of hope works itself out into your life in the present in the form of love and unity. And the love that's to be displayed, you see, is service and care for one another. Evidence of the love of Christ in us. Not only is love expressed in unity, and not only is that appropriate fruit that flows from the gospel of hope, but as we see in verse 9, Paul says that further fruit of your hope in Christ comes in the form of obedience and knowledge. And so it's like these two deep, rich truths feed off of one another. Increased knowledge leads to greater obedience and wisdom. Greater obedience and wisdom leads to increased knowledge, and on and on. Increased knowledge necessitates increased obedience. Knowledge without obedience, you see, knowledge without fruit is simply not knowledge at all. The Bible never speaks about knowledge for knowledge's sake. Things that simply tantalize our intellect without producing fruit, those things do not fit within the category of biblical knowledge. And here's the thing about the type of knowledge that Paul is advocating. It's objective in nature. That is, it's not some sort of secretive knowledge that's available only to those who have some sort of mystical experience. It's not a knowledge that's simply reserved to those who have special gifts or intellect. It's knowledge of God. Very simply, it's knowledge that God reveals to us in the pages of Scripture. We have clear disclosure from above. Those who are in union with Christ have the same Spirit dwelling within our hearts, illuminating the pages of Scripture, so that we can work that application into our lives. So you see, here's how that future hope becomes more of a reality. Here's how you draw upon that hope into the present. It's through instruction. It's through understanding. It's to increase knowledge of the gospel truth that takes root within our hearts. Maybe that seems pretty anticlimactic. You know, it seems like every year or every several months at least, there's a new book that tells you this is the new technique to Christian living. This is the key that you've been waiting for to unlock that secret knowledge, to give you that ultimate peace and hope that you've been waiting for, to give you that ultimate comfort and confidence. And yet Paul is saying this is where it is. It's in the pages of Scripture. It's making use of the things that God has already given to you. It's not something that's secretive and that's hidden. It's not as though there's a book that has yet to be written to tell you those things. It's all here contained in His Word. It's objective truth for you to grow in. Gradual submission to divine authority. Greater and greater understanding of who we are as God's people, chosen and dearly loved. This is our identity. We are a called out people, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, recipients of redemption and forgiveness. And this identity necessitates a changed life, gradual obedience, increased sanctification, submission to divine authority, perseverance, joy, and trust. And so you notice, you see here what the significant thing that Paul is doing here. He's narrowing that gospel gap. He's helping us to understand how our future intrudes into the present in very concrete ways, helping us see how hope and Christian ethics are linked together. And so when we ask ourselves those types of questions, well, how can I live a more hope-filled life? How can I get to the point where I'm not consumed by hardships, but instead I'm filled with joy and hope and love and trust that seems to so naturally flow from Paul's pen? How can we guard our hearts against false teaching and ensure that our growth is proper and genuine? Well, by understanding and applying our identity in Christ. Growing in a knowledge of God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his great little book, A Heart for God, just a tremendous book for devotional reading, says at the very beginning of that book, what is the most important thing in the world to every Christian? It is to grow in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is at the heart of salvation and of all true spiritual experience. It will occupy us throughout all eternity. To be a Christian is not a mindless experience, but involves knowledge and understanding. It means a personal relationship and personal acquaintance with the Lord. Knowledge of God is central to Christian growth. By God's grace, may this be the longing of our own hearts above all else. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are filled with gratitude that You would call us out to be Your special people, not because of anything within us, not because we have some sort of great intellect or great acts of service to You, but solely by Your grace and by Your good pleasure alone, You have made us Yours. And the love that You have shown to us is based upon Your love, which is ever sure, never changing, infinite and eternal. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for Your work for us upon the cross. Those definitive things that You did in time and space for us to bring us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Holy Spirit, we are humbled that You would work in our hearts to take the gospel of Christ and to effectually apply it to our hearts, and that You might continue to work in our hearts and lives, taking the truth of the word and allowing us to understand and to work application into our lives. Something that we pray that we would never tire of, that we would always delight, as we see here on the pages of Scripture, as we see Paul, Your servant, delight in the gospel. And may instead we continue to grow in love for the finished work of Christ for us, which is made evident in the way in which we grow in our love and care for one another. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.